What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
How about that? We made it to Friday. Yay! Welcome again to Call to Communion here on EWTN. It's the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters. Do you have a question about the Catholic faith? Maybe you've been asking around your friends, people that you see in the parking lot at work, and you just can't get an answer that is accurate. This is what the Catholic Church teaches on this, this, and this. We can help you with all that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response, then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. You can also send us an email. The address for that, ctc@ewtn.com, ctc@ewtn.com. All right, Pedro Quiles, is our producer. Matt Kabinski is our phone screener. We also have Ace McKay handling social media for us today. If you would like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. Just put your question in the comments box, if you would, please. I might give you a little caveat emptor, and that is phones tend to get very busy on Fridays around here because people want to get those questions answered before the weekend approaches. Well, guess what? It's approaching right now. So call in early, 833-288-EWTN. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
You know what? I'm doing great. How are you?
I'm doing decent. Thank you.
You're staying cool, right?
It cooled off a little bit in Alabama yesterday, which was very welcome.
Hooray. Yeah, those are the two words I have for you. Hooray. All right. Here's a question now from Vincent in Bradenton, Florida. Dr. Anders, do those who do not believe in the real presence receive the same benefits from communion as those who do? Thanks and God bless, Vincent in Bradenton, Florida.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate the question. So, I have to give kind of a nuanced answer here. Let's distinguish the validity of a sacrament on the one hand from one's appropriation of the grace on the other.
Okay.
And as long as you have a validly ordained priest who says what he's supposed to say, performs the ritual according to the canonical form, then the Mass is objectively valid and licit. But two Catholics can go to the very same Mass and not have the same experience of Mass, even though both of them are sitting in a valid Mass and yeah. The real presence is available to both of them, mm-hmm. They're not going to receive the same graces. Now, I want to specify that the primary criterion for determining, I mean, we're presuming that people in the Mass have Catholic faith. I'm going to presume that at the outset, okay? Two people who both have Catholic faith in the sacraments, the thing that primarily distinguishes their reception of grace is going to be the disposition of their soul with respect to charity. And so you can have a perfectly orthodox person, perfectly orthodox communicant, who may believe everything the Church teaches explicitly, but who harbors resentment and anger and lust and bitterness and all kinds of egotism in his heart, unrepentant. Well, he's not going to get any grace out of the sacrament. Yeah. In fact, if he's in the state of mortal sin, and not only will he not receive any grace, but his communion will be gravely sinful. It'll be a sacrilegious communion. Now, the Church makes a distinction between a material heretic and a formal heretic. So a formal heretic is somebody that understands perfectly well what the Church teaches, understands that he has a moral obligation to believe what the Church teaches, and obstinately refuses to believe what the Church teaches. And so there's not only a defect in his understanding, there's a defect in his will. He won't submit to divine authority. Well, you know, that's not an intellectual problem. That, like I said, that's a problem that is a moral problem. So it's another form of not being properly disposed. A material heretic is somebody who doesn't believe what the church teaches, but through no fault of their own, because they haven't been well instructed, or they're ignorant, or they lack the rational capacity to grasp what's being said to them, or something of that sort. So they may not believe the right thing, but it really isn't on them. And it is possible that somebody could have, well, it's not possible, it happens all the time, that there are Catholics who don't grasp everything that the church teaches, but they have genuine implicit faith in the church and implicit faith in God. They want to do the right thing. They desire to be united to Him in charity, and so the sacraments can be efficacious in their lives. Now, obviously, the more explicit your faith, the more you have to work with. The reason we have doctrine is not just so we can hold it in our heads, but so that we can actualize it in our moral lives. It's meant to inspire us and to evoke actual moral change. And contemplation of Catholic truth, thinking about it, mulling over it, reflecting on it, applying it to our lives, creates occasions for us to make deeper acts of faith, hope, and charity, and to grow in holiness. And so you want to have an explicit faith in the Catholic tradition. You want to know what your moral obligations are. You want to know the truths of the faith so that you can apply them to your life. But none of us have perfectly explicit faith in all of the things that the teach churches. I just had a moment, okay?
Yes, you did.
And all the things that the church teaches. Yes, I got it. Okay.
I'm
kind of going on no sleep. I had to get up really early this morning and take one of my sons to the airport, and I'm kind of going on fumes right now.
Yeah, okay. Okay.
Anyway, so that's the point of view. Now, you know, there are people, when the brouhaha came out, you know, several years ago about the number of Catholics that don't believe in the real presence.
Yeah.
I dug into the numbers, and there is a portion of the Catholic population that understands the church teaching and just rejects it.
Mm-hmm.
There are many more who just don't understand it. And I would not put those people in the same boat.
I see. Okay. Yeah, the question threw me for a curve at first because, you know, if someone doesn't believe in the real presence, why would they even get into line and present themselves for communion?
Yeah, well, you know, I have the good blessing to be able to travel around the country and meet Catholics in different places and speak. And in most places that I go, I don't run into Catholics that don't know the real presence.
Mm.
However, my very own wife, who was raised in a Catholic family in New York, but left the church and came back in adulthood, told me that she'd never heard the doctrine of the real presence until she came to EWTN
really?
20 years ago.
Really?
Yeah.
Wow. Learn something new every day. And Vincent, thank you for your letter here from Bradenton, Florida. In a moment, we're going to get to Larry in Kansas. We have some lines open for you. Grab one right now if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986 for Call to Communion. Do stay with us. Glad you're with us for the Friday edition of Call to Communion here on EWTN Radio. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Are you familiar with EWTN's online learning series? It's right there. It is absolutely free, and you can check it out right now. This one that I'm going to tell you about is all about Eucharistic devotion. You know, Jesus is seeking you, and He wants to relate to you personally. He wants a level of intimacy with you that is only possible through the Most Holy Eucharist. EWTN invites you to join Father Wade Menezes for the Eucharistic Devotion EWTN Online Learning Series. This free video series guides you through reflections on the Eucharist, inspired by the writings of our very own Mother Angelica and the great saints. You can enroll in our courses today at learningseries.ewtn.com, absolutely free. learningseries.ewtn.com. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We're going to begin with Larry in Lawrence, Kansas, listening online, ewtn.com. Hello, Larry. Happy Friday to you. What's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, I was wondering if Dr. Anders can tell me, I've seen different Protestant churches around different cities called like First Baptist Church, First Presbyterian Church, First Methodist Church. What does that mean to have the first on the front of their name?
Yeah, thanks. It means that in that particular city, their Presbyterian Church was the first one to be built or established.
Ah.
Literally, it's, you know, we've got a First Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama, where I'm from. That was the first Presbyterian Church in Birmingham, Alabama. We have a second one, too. We have a third one.
That's pretty neat.
Yeah.
I never knew that. Thank you, Larry. Appreciate that call. And that opens up a line for you,
We have a first Catholic parish in the Diocese of Birmingham, too. Did you know that?
I believe that's Holy Family.
I thought it was St. John the Baptist in Tuscaloosa.
Oh, is it really?
Yeah, there's a teeny tiny little chapel. I mean, it's, you know, you could almost put it in your backyard and store your tools in it. I mean, it's like really small, and they have masses there, but it's not a regular parish now. It's just a little tiny chapel, but my understanding is that's the first one.
Love to see that. Yep. Hey, we have a line open for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Friday afternoon here on EWTN Radio. Here's a question now from Dante, who says, Dr. Anders, how did sainthood get started? Is this one of Christ's instructions, like the Sacrament of Reconciliation, or is it just a human invention? Why is there a need for the Catholic Church to have saints? Thank you, Dante.
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So, going all the way back to the Old Testament, to the earliest pages of the Old Testament, the biblical tradition has always distinguished individuals of outstanding holiness and intimacy with God from sort of the run-of-the-mill believer. And, you know, some of the examples would be the character of Enoch, for example, in the first few chapters of Genesis. He was said to have walked with God, and therefore God took him. Moses, of course, was someone who had properties that seemed to be divinizing. He was in the Lord's presence such that his face glowed and the Israelites couldn't look upon him. The prophet Elijah did astonishing works of miracles and was taken up into heaven by God. So you have these kinds of characters in the Old Testament. The Hebrews referred to them as the Zadokim, the holy ones. And the holiness was something that was, yes, it was in their character, but it also seemed almost to inhere in their physical bodies. And so when Elisha the prophet dies and is buried, his relics actually have miraculous effects in the life of the people of God. And so things like visiting the shrines of the holy prophets and the patriarchs and martyrs of the Old Testament is something that came to characterize Judaism before even the time of Jesus. And so the Christian practice of venerating the dead and venerating their relics is not something that the Christian church invented. It's something that they inherited from the Hebrew tradition. And the New Testament echoes these sentiments. And you find, you know, passages like Revelation chapter 5, verse 8 that depict, you know, holy men and women of God that are worshiping the Lord and offering the prayers of the saints. So there really is biblical revelation that deals with this distinction. And so, you know, as soon as Christians began to be martyred, the church would gather up their bones and venerate the relics of the dead. Relics of the dead martyrs. Now, what, you know, the development was that the church eventually settled upon a canonical process for officially recognizing the sanctity of individuals when previously it would have been more of a grassroots kind of thing. But it's always been part of the tradition.
Okay. Appreciate that. Thank you so much for your email, Dante. It's called a communion on this Friday afternoon. We have a couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. As I mentioned earlier, these lines do fill up quickly on a Friday afternoon. They sure do. Here now is Dale. Dale is in Minnesota, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Hey, Dale, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes. When at the end of the Lord's life, when it says he gave up his spirit, did he give up his spirit and then just die as a human, or does that just, or, you know, a person, or is that just means that was at the point of his death? Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, thanks. So there's a passage in the Gospel of John where Christ says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up. And I think the best way to understand that is that Christ could have avoided the crucifixion. And this is the temptation that the devil presents to him in the temptation narratives in the desert when he quotes Psalm 91 and says, you could throw yourself off the temple and the angels will come bear you up and keep harm from coming to you. And Christ says, you know, I could call in a whole legion of angels that would protect me here. But if I did that, how would the plan of God be fulfilled for the redemption of the world? And so he willingly surrenders to martyrdom. He allows himself, he concedes to let himself be killed by ungodly men. I don't think we should conceive of it as a kind of act of divine suicide, as it were, where Jesus says, okay, I'm going to kick off now, I'm going to stop breathing, right? No, he let himself be killed. He permitted others to kill him, so he died the death of crucifixion at the hands of others, and yet he willingly submitted himself to that treatment.
Okay. Dale, does that make sense to you?
Yep. Thank
All right.
you.
Thank you.
Appreciate your call. Let's go to John now. John is in Maryland, listening, let's see here, on Sirius XM as well. John, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yeah, hi. This is John. How
yes.
are you doing?
Very well. Very well.
Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
You were discussing the real presence of Christ in the Eucharist. And when they're called to mind, when I was a boy, I grew up in a segregated community. And during the Mass, some very large, burly men would always walk up and down the aisles. I was told they were ushers. But they always seemed to be looking at the congregation. And I wondered why that was. Later on, I learned that they were all Knights of Columbus and worked for the police or FBI, and they were looking for Klans members that had infiltrated the parish and were there to steal the host and use it in their rites of initiation, whatever you want to call it. And that brings to mind the fact that they must have had a reason for wanting the host, and they went to use it in ways that were against the will of God, basically.
Yeah, okay? Yeah. Is there a specific question I can answer, or do you just want me to comment on that?
No, not a question, just a comment.
Okay, sure. Yeah, thank you. Well, I really appreciate the observation. And, you know, I can't comment on that particular parish because I have no access to it. But I do know that the Ku Klux Klan, of course, was vehemently anti-Catholic and perpetrated all kinds of injustices against Catholic people. In my own hometown of Birmingham, Alabama, we have a martyr, a priest martyr from, you know, a little bit over 100 years ago named Father Coyle, Pat Coyle, who was killed in broad daylight in front of witnesses because he had the audacity, in quotes, to perform an interfaith interracial marriage. And that, of course, was a big no-no for the Klan. He was also a well-known person in the community because he would routinely defend the Catholic faith in public and in print when it was attacked by its detractors. And he was warned by the police and said, you know, you're drawing attention to yourself. This might not end well for you. And he said, well, you know, I have to testify to the truth. And, of course, that final act of performing that wedding is what did him in. And so there was a Methodist minister who may, in fact, have been a Klansman. I can't remember if he was a Klansman or not.
Don't remember that.
But his daughter was the one that had been married, and he came up and shot the priest in broad daylight in front of witnesses. And
yeah.
Hugo Black, I think, was the judge on the case. And I do believe there were Klansmen in the jury, and they acquitted the murderer.
Yep, not
they acquitted
guilty.
The murderer. And his defense, alleged defense, was, you know, he pled temporary insanity or something, and it was his argument was along the lines of, well, if your daughter had married a Catholic, what would you have done? You know, and that argument was, they were sympathetic to it, you know, very, very bigoted time to live in Alabama. And we have a cemetery in West Blockton, which is not too far from where I sit right now, that was designated for Catholics because they weren't allowed to bury their dead in the public cemetery. They weren't allowed to send their children to the public schools. When they would be imported into the state to work in mines and other forms of industry, they would be segregated in something almost like a concentration camp. It was really, really, really bad to be a Catholic in Alabama, you know, 120 years ago. And so it's not implausible to me that Klansmen would seek to infiltrate a Catholic mass in order to desecrate a host, because they did a lot worse. They killed Father Coyle.
Yeah. Yeah. May he rest in peace. Yeah. John, thank you so much for your call. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Couple lines open for you at 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for Dr. David Anders, 833-288-3986. Here is Javier in Omaha. And let's see here. He is listening on the Great Spirit Catholic Radio. Javier, what's on your mind today, sir?
Hey, so I'm fairly new to, you know, a lot of this Catholic stuff, and I wanted to ask, and it's been sitting on my mind for a while now. So when it comes to, you know, humans coming to be, I guess, do I am I supposed to believe in Adam and Eve, or that we all came from a primordial soup, or that we evolved from apes, or I'm just confused.
Yeah, thanks. So I appreciate the question quite a lot. So what the Catholic faith says about the nature of Holy Scripture is that the primary value, the principal value of Holy Scripture, is in what's called the spiritual sense, which is the way in which Scripture can unite us in faith, hope, and charity to God. And the key to interpreting all of the Bible is the person of Jesus and the recognition that there is a spiritual sense, that beyond or above the literal sense of the text, there is this spiritual sense that is available to us through Christ and the agency of the Holy Spirit. It works these spiritual effects in us. And so we read Scripture, we proclaim Scripture, we meditate upon Scripture because we want to go closer to God. But the Catholic faith also clearly rejects what I'll call the fundamentalist view of the Bible. And let me kind of explain what that is. Fundamentalist Protestants typically see the Bible as a kind of divinely inspired instruction book or theological text given to us by God to answer any and all questions we might have about the Christian faith and to give us all we need and nothing beyond what we need to conduct our Christian life and our moral life. And that's the highest authority, and you should consult that on any fact. And they also tend to interpret it in a straightforwardly literal way so that every individual sentence is taken in its plain denotative sense. And so, you know, if the Bible says that God created light before he created the sun, well, then the fundamentalist says, well, I guess there was light before there was a sun, right? And that's really not the way the church understands the nature of the Bible or the proper way to interpret it. Another principle that the church teaches is that reason and faith can never conflict. And so if I can reasonably determine that something is a fact, and my interpretation of sacred scripture calls that fact into question, but I already know antecedently that it's a fact,
yeah,
then what I need to do is go back and reconsider my interpretation of the Bible, that there's something off in the way that I've interpreted the Bible if it's contradicting a known empirical fact. And an example of how that worked out in history was in the 16th century, most people followed Aristotle and Ptolemy in their view of a geocentric universe. They thought the Earth was the center of the universe. And so they typically read the Bible to confirm what they thought philosophy taught. You know, so it wasn't necessarily a biblical view, but it was a philosophical view that most people thought was reasonable,
uh-huh.
And they read the scripture in that light. Well, when Copernicus and Galileo challenged that, initially they presented a theory, but they didn't have empirical evidence to back it up. They had some observational data that seemed to conform to a heliocentric universe, but they hadn't actually proved it. And so church authorities at the time said, hey, well, you know, we think you're probably wrong, but here's what we're going to do. If you can present us with empirical evidence that shows that heliocentrism is true, then obviously we've made a mistake, right, in the way we read the Bible. We'll go back and reinterpret the Bible. See, a fundamentalist would never do that. A fundamentalist would say, well, let's just toss the scientific data out the window, right? That's what they do, basically. They just toss the scientific data out the window and go with their interpretation of the Bible, whereas the Catholic Church says, no, faith and reason can never conflict. So
sure.
When it comes to the question of Adam and Eve, the primary significance of the story of Adam and Eve is to establish some truths about our moral and spiritual lives, our theological relationship to God, not so much to answer questions about human origins or anthropology. And there are some principles there that are pretty darn important. And the idea that there's a primordial fall, right, and that there's a second Adam who can sort of heal the wound of Adam in all of us, that Christ is the second Adam, that's central to Christian soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And the Pope tells us, Pope Pius XII, that when you're messing around with the book of Genesis, you have to be very, very careful that you don't say something that threatens the primacy of Christ as the second Adam. But, he says, you're allowed to let scientific information inform your view of human origins without prejudice.
All right, Javier, thank you so much for your question from Omaha. We'll have a follow-up on that to Adam and Eve discussion from Teresa in Oregon. We'll also talk with David and Brian, Texas. Lots more straight ahead on this edition of Call to Communion. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders in progress on this beautiful Friday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. If you have a question for David, 833 888-3986. Before the break, we took a call regarding Adam and Eve, and we're going to follow up with this email from Teresa in Oregon, who says, Dear Dr. Anders, is it possible for a person today to commit, quote, original sin, or was this done once for us by Adam and Eve in the garden? And if it is possible for us to commit this sin, how would one confess it? And if Eve had just fallen and sinned and not Adam, would that have affected all of us? And other than original and actual sin, are there other types of sin that people can commit? Please explain. Thanks, Teresa in Oregon.
Okay, thanks, Teresa. I really appreciate the question. I think your question commits a kind of equivocation between two different uses of the word original sin.
Okay.
The primary use of the word original sin, or the phrase original sin of the Catholic tradition, refers not to a singular act, but to a condition, an existential state in which all human beings are born after Adam. And that is the state of being born without sanctifying grace. When I come into the world as a human being, I lack that intimate supernatural relationship with God that is restored to me in baptism. Adam and Eve were created with sanctifying grace. Unlike me, I was not created with sanctifying grace. They were. But they lost that grace through their primordial fall, and all of their progeny come into life without sanctifying grace. And so when we talk about original sin, it's something that affects every human being because every human being after Adam and Eve come into existence without sanctifying grace. So it really refers not to a singular act that I could commit or that I did commit, but rather to the existential state of lacking sanctifying grace. Now, in a secondary sense, you could use the word original sin to refer to that primordial sin of Adam, that singular act of Adam. That's not the primary way it's used, though. It's used in the first way that I described. So obviously, I can't commit the first sin. That's impossible for me.
Right,
because
right.
I'm not the first guy.
Right. Right.
I can't commit the first sin. Only Adam could commit the first sin. what would have happened if only Eve had sinned and not Adam? Well, don't know that one. Don't know that one. I mean, the scriptures talk about Christ as the second Adam and our having fallen in Adam. They really seem to present Adam as the head of the race in a certain kind of way.
Mm.
They don't talk about Eve quite in the same way. But I think that's a speculative question, and you know, we don't know what would have happened. We know what did happen.
Sure.
And you know, there are all kinds of hypotheticals you can throw out there. In the late Middle Ages, scholars used to ask all kinds of absurd things about what could God theoretically do, you know, given the rules of logic and no other constraints. So they would imagine some pretty wild scenarios, you
yeah.
know. But the actual world we live in is the one that proceeded contingently from Adam's historical choices, and that's the one in which the frame in which the history of redemption is being written.
I saw a great meme one time that said, "What if there were no theoretical questions?" Gotta love that. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders here on
I'd be out of a job.
Well, probably so. Let's go to David now, a first-time caller in Bryan, Texas, listening on the great Red Sea Radio. Hey, David, what's on your mind today, sir?
Yes, so I'm just curious. I entered the Catholic Church several years ago, and it was in large part because of the Eucharist, my understanding of that. But for people that don't believe that Christ is truly present, do you think maybe lack of decorum in church or just the lax way that we approach Mass contributes to that? Or do you think maybe the lax decorum is maybe a result of just not believing? I just think that, you know, when I go to church, I want to make sure that we're dressed appropriately and don't want to talk during Mass when we're entering because it's a sacred place. We're in the presence of our Lord. I just wonder if just maybe the lack of decorum has kind of contributed to the lack of belief in the real presence.
Yeah, thanks. I appreciate the question. So that hypothesis that loss of belief in the real presence is a result of a lack of decorum is a popular argument among those who ideologically are committed to a tightening up of what they would consider to be decorum. So that's a common argument that's made. I personally don't find it terribly compelling. That doesn't mean that it doesn't have a role to play, but I don't find it terribly compelling. So let me take a completely different tack on this question. In Luke chapter 24, when Christ, the resurrected Christ, meets the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and he explains to them the whole history of redemption, they respond, "Didn't our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road and opened to us the sacred scriptures?" Right? Now, why did their hearts burn? Why did their hearts burn? They'd read the Bible before, right?
No.
It's because, I believe, that Christ gave them a sense of deep connectedness where the story of redemption suddenly made sense. And not only did it make sense, but they were able to see themselves as participants, contemporary participants in that drama. You know, it wasn't just something that happened in the past. They realized that they were companions of Christ, that the disciples of Christ were still around, that their possibility to participate in what we might call a kairos moment, you know, a kind of hinge or turning point of all in human history, that their life and their actions were just suffused with significance because of their groundedness in the in this biblical story that had just been opened up to them, and thus their hearts burned within them. I remember when I read Scott Hahn's little book, The Lamb's Supper. That's his little book on the Eucharist and how he came to faith in the Eucharist. It was almost exactly like that. It struck me when I read Dr. Hahn's book, because he had been brought up in the Protestant tradition. And as a Reformed, that is Presbyterian thinker, Presbyterians are all about covenant theology. They love covenants in the Old Testament. He was an expert in Old Testament covenant theology, but he'd never drawn all of the connections, all the implications of that theology. And when he went to his first Mass, all of a sudden the pieces began to fall in place with him, and he instantly grasped how the elements of the liturgy and the ritual like fell into a context that made sense of covenant theology and Old Testament history.
Yeah.
And he went, my heart is burning within me.
Yeah.
And he couldn't wait. And instantly he had belief in the real presence. He didn't have belief in the real presence because someone said, hey, Christ is present in the Eucharist. He already knew that. He knew that for decades that Catholics believed that. It was the coherence of Catholic belief in the context of biblical history and his own sense of being rooted and connected to that history in contemporary life that gripped him. All right. So I think that when anyone has an experience of what they take to be sacred, and understand that lots of things are taken to be sacred that are not.
Yeah.
Right? They make mistakes about the sacred all the time. It's because, I believe, they have this sense of being called out of themselves into something that is deeply significant that they can become a participant in, and it offers a promise of transcendence that they can be drawn out of the things that have them sort of existentially trapped, whether that be Paul talks about in Romans 7 how he's divided against himself, his mind is waging against his flesh, you know, that's one way to be called out of the self, the sense of the numinous. You know, the humdrum reality in which I live is suddenly sort of split open, and the skies are just cracked open in front of me. I get some glimpse of the beyond, and we find that, I think, in Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6, when he sees the Lord seated on a throne, and he just goes, gulp, I'm toast.
Yeah.
You know, that confrontation with the numinous. And all of these things are things that can make us feel connected to something really deep and meaningful that draws us out of ourselves and our own sense of being, you know, existentially trapped or locked in meaninglessness or alienation. And I think the way the biblical narrative does that is it grounds us in a sacred history of which we find ourselves to be active participants. And so my own way of looking at the problem of belief in the real presence in the contemporary Catholic Church was captured beautifully by a caller to this show, about a year or two ago,
yeah,
who called the show. And he said, I came into the Catholic faith because of the doctrine of the real presence. But after receiving Holy Communion, I didn't feel any different in my life. And so I've left the church because it doesn't seem to make sense to me anymore. And I don't think that it made a difference in my life. And so it wasn't a problem of catechesis in the sense that no one told him. They did tell him about the real presence, but no one told him how to connect to the doctrine in a way that promised transcendence, that gave him a sense of meaning or participation in something numinous or powerful or awe-inspiring in his life right now. He was just told flat out, receive the Eucharist and amazing things will happen, but he wasn't given a mechanism or a way to connect to that. Now, can reverence and beauty be part of the project of evoking that sense of awe in the numinous? Absolutely. Absolutely. Absolutely they can be a part of that. But if that's not followed up, I think, by a more robust and credible presentation of the place of the Eucharist in Christian life, mm-hmm. right? The numinous without personal transformation is just terrifying. right? If I don't have a way, if the numinous doesn't call me out of myself to a real act of participation that's transformative and helps me overcome my existential struggles, then it's like romantic poetry. It's kind of it's all show and no transformation, mm-hmm. you know. But that's not the way the Eucharist is. The Eucharist does promise interior transformation because it shows us the death of Christ, in which we are to be active participants by offering ourselves along with Him. And so I think there are problems in Catholic catechesis. I think they are reflections of problems in Catholic culture, in the life of the parish, in the life of apostolate, in the way that Catholics fail to engage actively in works of faith, hope, and charity, and works of social justice, and acts of community, where the Eucharist becomes grounded in a much larger transformative vision of Christian life. Reverence, beauty, those things can play a part, but I don't think they're sufficient to really ground us in a Eucharistic spirituality. So that's a kind of a long question. I hope that made sense to you.
David, thanks so much for your call from Bryan, Texas. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Not too late to call us. It's getting close, but it's not too late right now at 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. I want to tell you about one of our wonderful weekend programs that we have for you here on EWTN Radio. That would be Scripture and Tradition with Father Mitch Pacwa. You'll hear it 6 a.m. Saturday morning, Sunday afternoon, 1 p.m. Both of those are Eastern time on EWTN Radio. Father Mitch digs into Sacred Scriptures and the traditions of the Catholic Church in this interactive Bible study program. Check it out, Scripture and Tradition with Father Mitch, Saturday morning, 6 a.m., Sunday afternoon, 1 p.m. Eastern, right here on EWTN Radio. Going to get to a longer email here. This is from Michael. Michael says, an older European priest in his sermon recommended people say the act of contrition before going to bed at night. This sounded like good advice, but then he added, it's enough to dread the loss of heaven and the pains of hell to be effective. I've always thought that the part of the creed, but the most of all, is that I've offended thee, my God, who are all good and deserving of all my love. I thought that was the most important part and effective. So is it enough to be just afraid of going to hell, or do you need to truly love God also? What does it mean to love God? How do you love someone you don't really know or have had any interaction with?
Yeah, thanks. I really appreciate the question. So here's what the church teaches. Imperfect contrition, which is, I'm sorry because I don't want to go to hell, is sufficient for absolution in the context of the confessional.
Okay.
If you go into the sacrament of confession with imperfect contrition, that is sufficient to receive absolution for mortal sins.
Okay.
Perfect contrition, which is that I'm sorry because I've offended God and I'm alienated from Him, is necessary for the absolution of mortal sins outside of the confessional. So you can get forgiveness outside of the confessional. You know, if you're trapped on a desert island someplace and you commit an act of blasphemy and you want to be forgiven, you can make an act of perfect contrition and get forgiven even though there's no Catholic priest around, but it requires perfect contrition. Now, how do you love God whom you have not seen? Well, Scripture addresses this. You can't really claim to love God whom you haven't seen if you don't love your neighbor whom you have seen. And let me riff a little bit on this idea of the love of God, because like you, I used to find the idea quite mystifying, especially when I was a child. And I would hear people say all the time, love God, love God, love God. And all I could think, you know, and I'm talking 8, 9, 10, 12, 15 years old, all I could think was, well, the people who are the most religious must love God the most. That's what I thought at the time, you know, that the people that were always in church or said lots of prayers or had lots of pious sayings on their lips, that they were really enthusiastic about the practice of the Christian faith. That must be what it means to love God. Then, unfortunately, I became Catholic, and I realized that that's a total misunderstanding, because it's entirely possible to be absolutely just full to the brim with pious sayings and scripture quotations and prayers and rosaries and masses and you name it, all the Christian activity in the world, and yet you're not established in the love of God and neighbor. You don't live a life of justice. You're not dealing with the, you know, with your own pride or egotism or lusts or whatever. And that's really not what the love of God is, that kind of outward performance.
Uh-huh.
And St. Francis de Sales addresses this in his wonderful treatise, The Introduction to the Devout Life. And he says specifically, hey, love of God does not mean, or piety doesn't mean, rosaries or masses or even charity of the poor, none of those things. It really is this interior transformation where I love justice, do mercy, and walk humbly with my God, to quote the book of Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. So loving God really is more of a way of participating in the world. It's a way of being in the world that is like Christ, that I seek to have the mind of Jesus, to see the alien, the stranger, the poor, the other, the way Christ would see them, and not to think less of myself, but to think of myself less.
Right?
You know, yeah. He is first, I come after. To care for others the way I would care for myself, not to give myself over to my passions, to really to seek to be in the world as Jesus was in the world. That's what it means to love God.
On my wife's vanity mirror, she has a little sticker, or has had one in the past.
Vanity, vanity, everything's vanity?
No. It said joy. In other words, J-O-Y, Jesus, others, yourself.
Oh, that's good.
I love that. Call to Communion here on EWTN. A question here from Jana, who says, I hope I can explain this clearly. My grandson and his fiancée would like to get married in the church. They have received all their sacraments. As a young couple with a toddler and going to college, they receive government benefits for food, housing, childcare, and tuition. If they obtain a marriage license, these benefits would go away. Is it possible for them to be married by the church and not get a license, like a marriage license, at this point? Just as a couple can be married by the state and not the church, can the reverse also happen? They truly want to be married but not impoverished. Separation of church and state, is that in play here? Thank you. We look forward to your answer. And that's from Jana.
Okay. So, caveat emptor, I'm not a canon lawyer.
Okay.
And whenever I deal with canon law questions, I have to defer and say, you canonists out there can call and correct me. But my understanding about the procedure in North America is that it's part of the policy that you obtain a secular marriage license along with your performing the sacrament in the Catholic Church.
Uh-huh.
And there's a reason for that. The way back in the days of Leo XIII, he wrote an encyclical called Arcanum that dealt with this question. About the role of the Catholic sacrament of marriage in civil life. So the sacrament of marriage in civil life. And there were revolutionary elements, secular elements, that wanted to push the Catholic sacrament aside to the margins to establish a kind of purely secular conception of marriage as the one that would be socially dominant, as it were. That's
uh-huh.
the one that would sort of take hold in civilization, and Catholics could go do their little thing in private if they wanted to, but that for purposes of law, you had to have a different conception of marriage. And what Pope Leo said was, look, even if you're not Catholic, the history of humanity shows that marriage is a sacred institution. Almost every society treats it as such. And to posit this kind of radical dichotomy between a purely secular idea of marriage and a kind of sacramental, option, a sort of sacramental extra, is to really fundamentally devalue marriage in civil society, right?
Mm-hmm.
which is against social justice. And so you need to have not necessarily a sacramental, but a sacred concept of marriage woven into the fabric of civilization for there to be social justice towards families.
Uh-huh.
And so the church says, no, we really don't want for sacramental marriage to be this, utterly ethereal thing that doesn't have any purchase in civil life, right? That we think that there are actual natural law moral obligations that come into play when a husband and wife marry. And look, I'm sympathetic to their financial plight and their financial needs, but the value to the children of having their parents validly married in the Catholic Church vastly outstrips any consideration of, say, the loss of food stamps. I mean, there's just no comparison at all. And the stability of Catholic parents loving one another and loving their kids and raising them in the faith they have a much better chance of improving their material circumstances. Now, I didn't just say becoming Catholic will get you money. Don't misunderstand me. But, I mean, all the statistics on childhood welfare are that children that are in stable two-parent families where they share a religious upbringing and a moral framework thrive across all kinds of social dimensions, including economically, compared to those that are in less stable unions. So I think that this is a no-brainer. If they're practicing Catholics, they want to be married in the church, and they have children, they need to do that. And then they'll figure out the financials later on.
Appreciate that. And Jana, thank you so much for your email. Here is Julie now, a first-time caller in Virginia. She listens to us via podcast. Hey, Julie, what's on your mind today?
Hello, Tom. Hello, Dr. Anders. Thank you for taking my call. I just recently found the podcast, and it's been very enlightening to me. I actually listened to Dr. Anders' Journey Home video, and it's been very inspiring to look into the Protestant roots and Catholic roots of the church. But I'm Catholic. I've been Catholic for about 3 years. I'm an Episcopalian convert. And I have a lot of friends that are Protestant. I live in Virginia, and almost all my friends are Protestant. But my question is, the other day, my friend's car broke down, and she said that Jesus sent her a mechanic. And I just, it always seems to me that Protestantism is very like a genie. They think that, you know, they found their shoes, so praise Jesus. Jesus sent them their shoes. Could you explain maybe the difference between the Catholic view of God's providence and the Protestant view?
Oh, man, you just made my day. I love this question.
Yeah.
Okay. So you have put your finger on a real and profound difference. Let me frame it in terms of relationship to Christ, how we should conceive of relationship to Christ. And in a nutshell, for a Catholic, the way we relate to Jesus primarily is by obeying his teaching. Number one, by obeying his teaching. Number two, by following his example. And number three, by seeking to internalize his divine personality so that we come to see the world through Christ's eyes, right? And that is, so it's a moral, intellectual, spiritual, volitional transformation of the way we exist in the world so that we become salt and light and a source of blessing to others and become mediators of God's grace to the world. The Catholic Church speaks about the church itself as being like a sacrament, a sign and instrument of God's presence with humanity. And so the goal of a Catholic, what motivates him, what gets him up in the morning is not my will, but thine be done. Be it done to me according to your word. Let me go forth, Lord, and be a blessing to all nations, which is the call of the elect, right? To go out there into the world and to do justice for the love of God and neighbor. And so my prayer life is conformed primarily to that model, to that view of being in the world. St. Augustine said that all Christian prayer ought at some level to be conformed to the pattern of the Lord's Prayer. And, you know, the Lord's Prayer is not, dear God, get me a parking spot. It's thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, yeah. And let me forgive my enemies so that you can forgive me. It's a deeply moral conception of the Christian life and of what matters, of what's valuable, of what I should find relevant. Now, I'm very well aware of the genie in the bottle view of relationship to Jesus that has taken hold in so much of evangelical Protestantism. And if I might caricature it or characterize it, the idea of relationship here is that it's a very much kind of a dialogic, you know, discussion-based, you know, sort of a verbal exchange with Jesus, who is my invisible best friend, kind of like Harvey the Invisible Rabbit from the Jimmy Stewart movie, you know, where I can talk to him about my problems and, you know, what color should I paint the kitchen table and you know, Jesus helped me find a parking spot, and he sort of pops up and, you know, gives me what I need if I ask with the right kind of formula or with the right kind of faith or whatever.
Yeah.
And it really deflects from the principal significance of that, you know, the primacy of that sense of interior transformation, of mystical contemplation, of growth and holiness. There is a fantastic book about the evolution of the modern evangelical concept of God and relationship with God, written by a non-Catholic, written by a non-Christian. It's written by a Stanford anthropologist named Tanya Luhrmann, L-U-H-R-M-A-N. And the book is called When God Talks Back, understanding the modern American evangelical relationship with God. And she really highlights this element that you just put your finger on as a development, as something that's not historical within Protestantism, but it's something that's emerged really in the last 50 years. And her reasoning about why that is utterly fascinating. But yes, stands in stark contrast to the historic Catholic view of how we think about God's providence, how we think about relationship to Jesus.
Okay. Is that helpful for you, Julie?
Yes, it is. Thank Great. You. I really appreciate the show.
Sure
God bless.
Thing. Thank you, Julie. We have a call from Steve in Palm Beach County, Florida. Unfortunately, in about 5 seconds, the music is going to start sneaking up on us, and I don't think you can answer his two questions in 5 seconds. Could you do two questions in 5 seconds, David?
Yes, there's one. I just answered one question.
He's good, but he's not that good. So anyway, Steve, if you would please call us back on Monday, we will put you at the head of the line. Dr. David Anders, have a great weekend.
Hey, thanks, Tom.
Don't forget, we do this program Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio, 2 p.m. Eastern for our live broadcast. Check out the podcast anytime, as our previous caller does, by going to EWTN.com, click on the radio box, and then look for the words Podcast Central. You'll find a whole bunch of wonderful podcasts, including this program. On behalf of our fantastic team here, I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders. We hope that you have a wonderful weekend as well. Be sure to join us on Monday for another edition of Call to Communion. Have a wonderful weekend, and God bless.